If you'll turn with me to Psalm 91, a friend of mine a few months ago, I was teaching on this subject in another place, and he showed up, and it was kind of funny because he said, tonight's the only night I can come, but he said, I just had to come because I wanted to see if it was possible for you to teach on something other than 2 Timothy chapter 3. For his benefit, I turned to 2 Timothy chapter 3 before the night was over, just because he made that smart remark. Actually, 2 Timothy 3, which is, we've spent so much time on that subject, as many of you know, because it's of all the verses in the New Testament, I don't know of any verse that relates to where we are as a culture that, like that verse. And actually, when I was reading through that this afternoon, it occurred to me that there's probably not another verse more appropriate to begin with tonight than Psalm 91 and 2 Timothy 3. Why? 2 Timothy 3 talks about dangerous times. And the whole purpose of our time together this weekend is to deal with the difficult subject of learning to trust God in the face of danger. Now, there's all kinds of various dangers, and it seems like we're becoming more aware of them every day. But the fact is that I don't know of any subject that gets more response if we let people know that we're going to address the subject of anxiety or fears of various kinds. Jesus talked about the fact in Matthew chapter 24 that as we see the close of the age approaching, that men's hearts would fail them from fear. And the idea is not sudden fear, but he says fear of looking after those things that are coming on the earth. The idea is that an ever-increasing sense of anxiety coupled with a feeling of helplessness, perplexity, and finally culminating in despair and just heart attacks in some cases. Heart failure, whether it's a physical heart failure or emotional and spiritual heart failure. Jesus said in John 14 to his disciples right before his crucifixion, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me." We're commanded not to be afraid. It's not a suggestion. It's not even a word of comfort. It is a command. We don't normally think of it in those terms, do we? We don't think about it when we're afraid that we're breaking a commandment, that we're actually behaving in a way that is in diametric opposition to the command of God. Jesus would not command us not to be afraid if he did not also give us the capacity to obey his commands. He doesn't give us commandments that we absolutely cannot fulfill. It's his presence in us that gives us the power to do it. But we have to begin to focus on the things that we're most afraid of. And our text, of course, is Psalm 91. Now, let me say quickly, for those of you who've been around more than 10 years, I don't mean you've been alive that long. I mean you've been around Christian things that long. Raise your hand. Those of you who've been around a little while, you remember that back in the early 70s and on up even into the early 80s, there was a kind of a name-it-and-claim-it kind of Christianity that crept through the charismatic movement that's, I'm afraid, still pretty prevalent in places. And I heard a lot of teaching in those days on Psalm 91. And every bit of the teaching I heard back in those days treated Psalm 91 like a rabbit's foot. It was like, this is the scripture that you grab and use when you're in danger. Kind of like, this is your Christian, this is your Protestant St. Christopher's medal. I say that with all due respect to any Catholics here. But, you know, we have our own little sets of idolatrous concepts that we are guilty of, but we never notice them because we're too focused on calling the Catholics to task about it. But the fact is, Psalm 91 is not a rabbit's foot. You can't just take Psalm 91, live your life like you want to, and then in times of stress or trouble, grab Psalm 91 and kind of put it up as an umbrella over your head and expect God to respond. Obviously, the text itself tells you that, right? I mean, we know that. So the first thing that we've got to understand about Psalm 91 is that we're not focusing on it tonight because of all other scriptures, Psalm 91 provides supernatural protection. This is not a spell. This is not something that we pull out of the Scriptures and just cover ourselves with at the drop of a hat. Psalm 91 probably was written, the best we can tell, it was written probably after the exile of Israel, of Judah. So regardless of the historical background of where Psalm 91 came from and why it was written, the fact is that it's really a psalm celebrating our covenant relationship with our Father God, and I want to even say even with our Mother God. Now, I say that very carefully because with all the New Age weirdness out there, you start talking about God as Mother, and you can get a whole crowd of people amening you that you don't want to amen you. You know what I mean? When I talk about God as Mother, I'm not talking about some kind of goof-headed, stupid, hermaphroditic paganism that turns God into half female and half male. God is beyond male and female. Man and woman are made in His image, but He's not man and woman. God is God. And that's a whole other subject I don't want to dwell on, but the reason I mention it here is because Psalm 91 begins with a feminine picture of God. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, this whole conception here of shadow, this is the, by the way, the use of the word Almighty here is one of the few times El Shaddai is used other than the book of Genesis. Four times in the book of Genesis, God is referred to as El Shaddai. Now, that's a masculine and a feminine phrase. El, the Almighty One. Shaddai, the Breasted One. The Almighty Breasted One. The picture here is of God as our Father and our Mother. God is the one who is able to not only father us, but to mother us. The writer here reaches back to an ancient term. Actually, he uses two terms. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. That's another phrase that you have to reach all the way back to the book of Genesis to find. These are not phrases that are commonly used to make reference to God in the later period of Israel's history. This is patriarchal stuff. This is what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would call God. El Elyon, the Most High God, the God who is greater than all pagan gods, the God who is above all so-called gods of the pagans. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying this God that I'm referring to is the one who has conquered all other evil pagan gods. He is God over all gods. But beside conqueror and ruler, He is also El Shaddai. So he's saying here that this combination of relationship, the Most High God who is unapproachable, who cannot be known unless He wants to be known, who you could not find unless He wanted you to find Him, this is the same God who is also able to come to you and enter into the pain of your life and be with you in the most painful and intimate kinds of situations in your life. It's very important for us to keep both of those concepts in balance. It's very popular among charismatics today and various Christians to focus on the El Shaddai part and to completely ignore God as holy and unapproachable. And I want to tell you, if you don't see God as holy and unapproachable, if you bring God down to your level, you greatly decrease the comfort of being accepted by Him. It's a lot more wonderful to be accepted by one who is unapproachably holy than to be accepted by somebody who's made in your image and your likeness, someone that you shrunk down to fit your concept of what God is like. So this whole idea of my God that has become so popular in modern culture today, the psalmist immediately lays that aside. He says, forget any personalized concept of God that shrinks Him down to fit your own personal ideas of Him. And yet at the same time, here's the amazing thing. He lifts your eyes back up to God as holy and unapproachable and unknowable. This is the same thing that the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 57 when he says, God is the unapproachable Holy One who also dwells with him or her who has a broken heart. See? Now, there's a great deal of comfort in the thought that this unapproachable Holy One will also come hold me when my heart's broken. So if you have a vision of God that the Bible paints of Him as high and lifted up and holy and unapproachable, and then out of that vision of Him, you're able to also begin to see Him as coming to you and knowing you and being able to relate to you, there's a great deal of comfort in that. That's what he's saying here. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High will also be able to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, does that make more sense? He says, if you do this, you'll be much more able to do the other. This is not just a Hebrew way of saying the same thing twice. He's saying two different things here. Now, you know what I find to be very common? You know, when Mary and I teach so often on the practice of the presence of Jesus, we get letters and we get, you know, have conversations with people all over the country who've heard that teaching, not only ours, of course, but Leanne's and various other people who teach that. And they always say basically the same thing. They say, you know, I try really hard to practice the presence of Jesus, but I just, and then they'll start enumerating all the things that keep them from being able to do it. Well, if there's anything that Psalm 91 is trying to get you to do, it's to practice the presence of the Lord. It's to live in that relationship with Him. And I'm finding that the number one, I think maybe, I've not done a survey on it, but just based on conversations with people I've had over the years, the number one thing that I find in people's attitudes when it comes to trying to practice the presence of the Lord is this. When they've done something wrong, they believe God knows their name, knows their fingerprints, knows how many hairs are in their head. He knows every detail if they've done something wrong. But if they have a broken heart, they think God doesn't know their name. And it never seems to occur to them that this is a trick of their own mind. That if they could just reverse that, well, not really reverse it, but if they could just raise up the other point of view to the same level as the negative point of view, if they could ever begin to believe that God is intimately involved with them on every level of their lives, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Yes, He does know when you sin. He sees everything you do. He knows not only what you do, but here's what's even more scary. He knows why you did it. He even knows the motive behind it. He even knows the motive behind the good things you did that were not really good. That's even scarier. You know? He's able to pull back the web of deceit that you've been able to hide from, and He even knows those things that you do that were really rooted in hypocrisy. He knows all that. But He also deeply, personally has affection for you. Now, I'm finding this to be very difficult for people to believe. People do not believe that God has deep, personal affection for them as an individual. They really don't believe it. And if we were to take a survey tonight in this room, which we won't, I'm quite sure that a good number of us might, if we're honest, say, you know, to be perfectly honest, I have a Christian face that I wear, and I don't mean to be, I'm not a hypocrite. I really believe that God loves me in a certain way because I believe the Bible, and the Bible says God loves me, so I believe that. But when it really gets down to where I'm hurting and where I'm alone and there's nobody to talk to, I really have a hard time finding solace and comfort in the presence of an invisible being who I think really doesn't like me very much. Right? We get alone with God, and what begins to happen is our worst imaginations begin to accuse us to God. Now, the word Satan in Hebrew means the adversary, the accuser. But I want to tell you that most of us probably don't need the devil to accuse us. We've done such a good job of it on our own. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There is always, even if it's not being verbalized, there's a little low pilot light of continuous self-hatred. and self-condemnation that judges every detail. I find that a lot of people, it's lodged in an attitude toward their body. It's not just an attitude toward their behavior. It's an attitude toward their very skin, their body, their very skin. They hate the body they live in, and they hate their own personality. I mean, the level of hatred is deeper for some than it is for others. But I'm going all the way around the bush maybe to say something that I could have said much simpler, but I want to make sure that you relate to what I'm saying. Let me say it one more time. This is the number one reason why I find people don't know how to practice the presence of the Lord. This is number one. It's not that they don't know how to pray. It's not that they don't know how to get alone. It's not that they don't know the mechanics. They can do all that. They can take the phone off the hook. They've heard me say it 1,000 times. They take the phone off the hook. They can close the curtains and lock the doors and make sure everybody's out of their hair. But then when they're finally alone in a private place, it's empty. At best, sometimes it's full of something so negative that they could hardly stand to stay in there. It's too painful. And so what begins to happen is they begin to build a facade of Christianity from the neck up. And again, I'm not saying they're hypocrites. Please understand this. A hypocrite is someone who is living in hellish ways and trying to get everybody to believe that he's not that way for his own personal gain. That's a hypocrite. Okay? You're not a hypocrite because you struggle. Hypocrites, by the way, don't struggle. That's the whole point. They don't struggle. They don't have any trouble with temptation. They just give in as long as nobody's looking. See? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a person who longs to know the Lord, and that longing in you has awakened in you a struggle that has made you so aware of the wrong in your life that it has, in some degree, made you miserable. You wouldn't be nearly as miserable if you were not struggling to seek what is true and right. You're in a wonderful place, even though you don't know it, if your heart is broken over your lack of ability to obey God. Now that should comfort every one of us in this room, because probably every one of us, including myself, has some area that we're very disappointed in ourselves in. Now, God's never disappointed in you because He's never had any illusions about you. And I say that all the time, but we laugh. Every time you hear somebody say that, you laugh. But the bottom line is, it's not very funny when there's nobody around. When you're driving home tonight by yourself, or you're going to an empty apartment or a difficult marriage or whatever it may be, and between here and there is a great loneliness that can descend on us. And we're thinking, I'm a Christian. I should not have this kind of loneliness. Why do I have it? Now, for those of you who've been around this ministry for a while, you know that there's some psychological reasons why we may have this kind of loneliness. It may be that there's a deep psychological wound in us from having not been parented properly. We've always been afraid. We've lived our whole life afraid. We've lived our whole life lonely. We have 3-hour tape series back on the tape table down in the kitchen area called Healing a Sense of Being, Separation Anxiety. This is an anxiety that comes up into our adult life from our childhood that causes our adult behavior to be always marred by a childhood fear of being abandoned. And it's very large in some people, it's smaller in other people, but the fact is some of us who suffer from that to a great extent have had our whole life deformed by it. So there's psychological reasons maybe sometimes why we have this continued sense of fear. But even if you had good parenting, even if you had a healthy, happy childhood with both parents loving you and loving one another, there's a whole atmosphere of anxiety in our culture now. It's growing and growing and growing. To try to say when it started would be a difficult task, because for some of us, it started seemingly November 22nd, 1963, when a president could be shot down in the middle of the streets of a major American city I remember the terrible sense of foreboding that filled the whole country after that. And it was after that that there seemed to be a change in people's worldview. Or I could point back to 1979 when our embassy was taken by Iran. And there was immediately a sense of foreboding and fear that seemed to take hold of the whole world. I was in Holland when that happened, and we were not able to get a plane out. I was working with an attaché of military chaplains, and so I was privy to some information that didn't come across the American news wires. And they had put us on red alert. They were planning on very possibly a complete all-out confrontation with not only Iran, but that would, of course, have brought in the Soviet Union. We were much closer to a world conflagration than most people realized. And so it's easy to be to imagine that the whole world's terrified when you are. But the fact is that 1979 was one of those turning points. And of course, I think that probably had a lot to do with the landslide election of Ronald Reagan. And so everybody thought, you know, happy days are here again, and we're back in the 80s now, and everything's getting better. But what began to happen? Well, then church leaders began to fall right and left. And there was still a foreboding and a shaking. And then there was the collapse of Black Monday, and the economic system was shaken. And then for the first time in modern recent history, over 200 Marines are killed in a terrorist blast in Lebanon. And our sense of security was not too secure anymore. And I could go on and on and on with examples like that, but that's nothing compared to what's happened in the last several months, is it? For the first time in the history of America, we've now had terrorist activity on the inside, not somewhere else, not off over there. Where is it all going to go? Where is this all going to end? It seems to be getting worse and worse. And then there's the gang violence, and there's suicide, and there's rampant diseases, and it just gets more frightening every day. One comfort you can take in is the knowledge that you can't die of everything. Does that help you? Yeah, I didn't think that would help you a lot, but I thought it might help a little bit. And yet in the face of all of this, the Lord Jesus looks down through history and says, see to it that you are not troubled. Matthew chapter 24, that great chapter that I've referred to twice already, where Jesus is talking to us, really. He's talking to His disciples, but He's also talking to us, because the context of the chapter is not only the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which was going to take place in their lifetime, but also the end of the age, which was going to bring about the collapse of the whole world. He said Jerusalem is like a small version of something larger that's going to affect the whole planet, and something so frightening that if it were not cut short, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, it'll be cut short. And so he begins this discourse by saying, see to it that you are not troubled. So how do we do that? Well, the only possible way of doing that is to come into a relationship with our Father God as our Father God. Now here again, this opens up so many cans of worms. There are some of you sitting here tonight for the very mention of the word Father ruins the night for you. Father. Some of you have heard Mario Bergner's testimony where he talks about how his sister had written him a letter when he was living in the homosexual lifestyle. And his father had been a Nazi, very cruel man, served Hitler faithfully. Even after the war, he still considered Hitler his hero. And she wrote in that letter to Mario, she says, Mario, our Heavenly Father is a loving Father. And Mario says he sat there and stared at those two words on the page, loving and Father. He couldn't get them to go together. He said they were as innocuous as fish and bicycle. It didn't fit. Loving and Father didn't fit. And yet Paul tells us in Galatians that when the Holy Spirit comes in and we learn to yield to the Holy Spirit, One of the things the Holy Spirit will teach us how to say is Daddy, in reference to God. Now, how many of you in this room haven't learned how to do that yet? Don't raise your hand. Let me give you some good news. I was a Christian for many years before I knew how to let God father me. Many of you know my story. You know that my father was very wounded, very broken, for reasons that I won't go into. Partly the war, partly the wounding inflicted upon him by my grandparents' failure toward him. But he was completely unable to father me. And I want to add also, not only was my father unable to father me, but it also has something to do with how I'm made. For instance, you can take two kids in the same family, and parents can treat both of them pretty much the same way. One turns out fairly stable, and the other one seems to be deeply wounded. And then 30 years later, they both end up in therapy, and the one who's not so wounded looks at the other one and says, "You must have lived in a different house than me. It didn't affect me like that at all." Now, it may be that that one who says it didn't affect me at all is just in total denial and is not willing to tell the truth. But I've also seen in many cases where it just so happened that the sensitivity of the wounded person was much deeper than the shallowness, and maybe I shouldn't use the word shallow because it's not always necessarily that they're shallow, but for some reason they weren't so deeply moved upon in a negative way by the behavior of that family. Well, that's true of me. My dad failed in many, many ways, but the older I get and the more mature I become and the more I spend time in the presence of a real father, the real father, the more I look back upon my early days and realized that, yes, my dad did fail me in many areas and I needed to forgive him, which I did, but there was also a lot in me that responded to my dad's brokenness more deeply and more painfully than my older brother did. And, you know, we've talked about it. So I'm not saying that that negates any of my father's responsibility so that I'll just take all the blame. You know, a three-year-old can't take all the blame. A six-year-old can't take all the blame. In fact, a child can't take any of the blame. But if there's any area where you have to maybe begin to be a little more sensitive and forgiving, it is in the fact that it could be that not only did your parent fail you, but there may have been a hypersensitivity in you that caused you to feel more deeply wounded than the average person. And the reason I say that is, once you learn that, you can then pray through it. You're no longer a victim. You're no longer set in cement. Your pain is no longer locked into time and space. And there begins to be a sense of being able to transcend it. Okay? Now, here's the deal. God set this up in a wonderful way. The only way you're ever going to overcome your fear is to become intimate with God. If you don't get intimate with God, you're never going to get well. That's good. I mean, I guess there may be people who would be resentful toward that, but I'm not one of them. I'm very grateful that God did not allow any human help to be effective for me. It had to come eventually, ultimately, from Him. I'm very grateful for that because it means that what I have will last for eternity, not just for the duration of my body and my heartbeat. Okay? So I'm really grateful that it had to come from Him. But there were years and years when I didn't want it from Him. I wanted it from people. I wanted it from a father figure for the first 30 years of my life. And then I wanted it from my own children. And then I wanted it from Mary. And then I wanted it from my best friend. And I wanted it from my pastor and my professors. And I was always trying to find somebody who would fill that vacuum. One day the Lord said to me, He said, "I want you to write down all the things that you wish a man, a father figure, could be to you." Well, that didn't take long. I mean, I knew them. I didn't have to sit and say, "Well, let me see." I mean, when you think about this thing all the time, it's right on the edge of your tongue. So I just wrote it all out. And you know what? I wasn't five items into my 12 or 14 item list till I realized no human being can do even these five. There is not one human being. For instance, one thing I always wanted somebody who was there for me, not just now, but always, who could You know, how many people in your life, for instance, can you say to them, you remember when, and they remember when? How many people do you have? And it depends on what you're remembering. How many of you can say, man, you remember first grade? You remember that coach that was so unfair to me in seventh grade? You remember that fishing trip when I was six? You remember my first date when I was 15? Who are you going to say that to? There's only one person who was there for me for the duration of those years. And then I wrote down, you know, I want somebody who knows me inside out but loves me anyway. Well, welcome to the human race. Who doesn't want that? Everybody wants that. And you know, I have that to some degree. I have that as much as a human being can have it. And I'm really missing her tonight. But even she can't do it. Nor can I do it for her. And I could go on and on. There was all kind of things like that on my list. But the fact is, I wanted someone supernatural. The father figure I was longing for is supernatural. He doesn't exist on the natural five sense plane. But he does exist. See, this is a wonderful thing. You know, you get hungry and there's food. You get thirsty and there's water. You get lonely and there's friendships or marriage. You get tired and there's sleep. But you begin to long for something that can't be put in words, and there's nothing on the earth to meet it. And yet, if there's a longing, there must be a parallel fulfillment of that longing. Well, the longing that I feel for whatever it was I was calling father, even a natural father could not have fulfilled. That longing was not for a natural father. That longing was for something beyond the planet Earth. Now, we've all heard the story, because we've all told it, haven't we? You know, the story about the little boy who's terrified, and he comes running in his dad's room because the thunder and lightning is so bad, and he jumps up in his dad's arms and he's just shaking, and his dad says, "What's the matter, son?" And he said, "Are you scared?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, son, you need to go back in there to your bed. The Lord's in there with you." He said, "Yeah, I know he's in there, but I need somebody with skin on." We've all heard that story. Most of us don't even laugh anymore when we hear that story. I don't laugh when I hear it. You know why? Because I tell it so much, for one reason. I've heard that. But the other reason I don't laugh much when I hear that story is because even the first time I heard it, I didn't think it was funny. I didn't laugh. In fact, I said out loud, I said, "Yeah, exactly. I want somebody with skin on." Some of you singles here tonight who go home to an empty house or have to go to bed to an empty bed, I know what that's like. I spent 38 years alone. And I'm grateful for it for this reason. I learned what I'm trying to teach you tonight during that period. And before the Lord brought Mary into my life, He told me, "I want you to learn that I am more than enough for you before you marry." Now, God didn't deal with everybody that way. I'm not saying everybody's got to go that route. But what I'm trying to say to you is this. During that interim before we married, I had times of encounter with God that were so real that skin would have messed it up. I'm not talking about some kind of virtual reality trip brought on by the Holy Ghost, like some LSD thing, or I'm not talking about some kind of fleshly manipulation of my own mind, but I am talking about a holy imagination. I'm still on Psalm 91, verse 1, in case you're wondering. I'm trying to help you understand, how do you dwell in the secret place of the Most High? How do you abide under the shadow of El Shaddai? The word shadow here in Hebrew brings several different connotations, but let me just tell you a few of them. Obviously, the Hebrew word means a shadow, the obstruction of light. That's what the word means, a shadow. But it took on a poetic concept. It's used all kinds of different places in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 17, verse 8, Psalm 63, verse 7, Psalm 121. There's all kinds of different uses of it. Isaiah chapter 4 talks about abiding under the shadow and the cloud by day and by night, and the fire by night and the cloud by day. All this has to do with the same concept. It all has to do with parenthood, parenting. The Hebrew father wears the prayer shawl, right? You've seen that, haven't you? The prayer shawl. Jesus wore it. When the woman with the issue of blood reached out to grab Jesus' robe, what was she grabbing? His prayer shawl. And you've seen the they're usually white with blue borders. Have any of you ever seen what I'm talking about? White, and there's a little tassels on the corner. Remember when the woman with the issue of blood grabbed his robe and Jesus turned and said, "Who touched me?" And they said, "Well, Lord, a lot of people are touching you." He said, "No, I felt power go out of me. Somebody grabbed my robe." What she grabbed was the tassel of his prayer shawl. Now, keep that in mind, because later on I'll talk more about it, but that's the meaning of this concept of abiding under the shadow. A Jewish father, for instance, very often would take his little boy or his little girl up in his lap, and he would wrap the prayer shawl around the child, and then he would teach the child the promises of the Torah. And so when David says in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law," he's not talking about legalism or rules. The Hebrew word Torah comes from the root word hore, which is the word for parent, and it means basically guidance. And David is an orphan for all practical purposes. We don't know why he's out there. I mean, why did Jesse not even include him when Samuel came looking for the king? It's really weird, isn't it? Some rabbis suggest that Jesse had doubts as to whether David was really his or not. Who knows? That could just be the conjecture of a man with his own personal problems projected onto Scripture. But the fact is, you can't get away from the fact that, hey, if I've got a son, I'm going to know where he is, I'm going to be proud of him, and I'm going to bring him in and show him off to the prophet, unless for some reason I'm not proud. I'm ashamed of him. And that would also explain why David said things like, in Psalm 27, where he said, "When my mother and father throw me away, the Lord will pick me up." And so David says in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your Torah, how I love your guidance." David has learned Psalm 91. He's learned to live under the shadow of the Almighty. He's learned to abide under the shadow. Now, you have to learn to abide. Nobody just starts abiding. It's impossible. That's why we talk about practicing the presence. Because if you start trying to remember that God is with you every minute, you'll fail 100 times in 5 minutes. And if you kick yourself for forgetting, you'll be kicking yourself a lot. The Lord told me when I first started trying to do this, He said, "You know, how would you feel, son, if someone you loved was upset and you said, 'Why are you upset?' And they said, 'Well, because I keep forgetting you and I feel guilty about it.'" He said, "Wouldn't you be much happier if you walked in and they were smiling and you said, 'Why are you smiling?' And they said, 'Because I remembered you.'" He said, "Don't kick yourself for forgetting me. Smile when you remember me. I'm not mad at you when you forget me. I'm happy when you remember me. I don't even consider the times when you forget me." You can't help it. You live in a time-space continuum that demands that you can only think about one or two things at one time. I am not mad at you when you forget eternal issues. You live with a watch on. You have a calendar. You live in a physical body, a body, by the way, which I very much love. And if you learn to do that, if you learn to begin to relate to me that way, don't be mad when you forget me, just be happy when you remember me. You'll start remembering me more, because it's a joyful thing instead of a bummer Who wants to remember something that every time you remember it makes you feel guilty? And so it gets to be a lot easier to just forget God and go watch Bonanza or whatever. See? So when you begin to abide under the shadow of the Almighty, it means that you begin to learn to be His child. Now this requires humility. It requires childlikeness. The psalmist says, "The Lord knows the proud from afar off." And the implication is that's where He keeps them. Psalm 131. I'd like for us to read this together. It says, "Lord, my heart is not arrogant, and my eyes are not lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, nor do I try to understand things that are too big for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself like a child that is weaned from his mother's breast. My soul is like a weaned child. Israel, hope in the Lord from this moment forever." What's he talking about here? David is the king of Israel. We're not sure exactly what time in his life he wrote this. It probably was written at a time of great distress, but we're not really sure. But the fact is, neither here nor there about all that, David is saying, "I've learned not to try to think in ways that are beyond my capacity." Now, how many of you are trained every day of your life by radio, television, newspapers, and relationships to think about things that are way bigger than you are? How many of you, for instance, feel guilty every time you watch television because you can't deal with Albania, South Africa, Ireland, Bosnia? You can't deal with Ethiopian children starving. You're doing all you can do to take care of your own children, and yet you feel this overwhelming sense of responsibility. I was sitting there one night feeling all that, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me so clearly, and He said, "Turn that off and listen to me." And I turned the television off, and He said, "I did not make you responsible for the whole world, nor did I call you to be intelligently involved in everything that's happening. But the newspapers and the television feel that it's their responsibility to shove it in your face and make it your problem. You are only to give your energy to what I call you to do. Nothing else. You are not to waste energy feeling guilty over things that I didn't call you to deal with." And that was one of the greatest liberations of my life. But you see, this all has to do with abiding like a child under the shadow of his father's prayer shawl. But see, this is not only father stuff, there's also mothering involved here. Now, anytime I start talking about father and mother, I'm always a little bothered by it for this reason. I don't want anybody to ever get the idea that fathers are only supposed to discipline and mothers are only supposed to comfort. We tend to do that, don't we? We tend to think of father as discipline and mother as comfort. Well, that's not biblical and it's not Hebrew and it's not the heart of God. Father is disciplining affection and mother should be affectionate discipline. Are you getting that? You see, the idea that a father, you know, when your dad spanks you, it's just kind of, well, you know, you're going to get it and you get it and that's it. But if mama does it, she's all into it and she's upset about it. Well, that's more of a neurotic family than it is the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way it's supposed to be. I mean, a father should not have some kind of perfunctory joy in letting you have it. And a mother should not be so entangled in you emotionally that she can almost not correct you. Am I making sense? So you need to understand, when I talk about the fathering of God and the mothering heart of God, I don't want you to have too much of a dichotomy between the two, okay? Because Jewish fathers, how did they learn to be Jewish fathers? From the Torah. Where did they get the Torah? From God the Father. And, you know, we always talk about Jewish mothers. We have stereotypical images of Jewish mothers, chicken soup and, you know, matchmaking and all that. But Jewish fathers, there's an affection and a care and a cover and a protection there that I'm afraid we don't know much about, because our whole culture has lost the meaning of fathering. But I told you a while ago, one of the characteristics of this abiding under the shadow has to do with the prayer shawl, the Lord covering and protecting and wrapping around his little one and teaching him. See, there's comfort and protection. That's where we get our word compassion. Compassion. What do you hear in that word? What's the first part of it? Compass. What's the compass? It has to do with the circumference of the earth. A circle. Compass. Comfort. Same concept. Compassion has to do with a surrounding passion. That God has a passion to surround you. Now, another difficulty that I see in people who don't know how to really come into the presence of the Lord has to do with this feeling that God doesn't really have feelings. Have you ever run across that? There's a fancy theological word for it. It's called impassibility. Do you hear that same word? Passion, compassion, impassibility means God does not have feelings, that God has no feelings. And the brilliant idea behind this is that God doesn't have a body, and you have to have a body to have feelings. That's pretty lame. Did you ever think that maybe because God does not have a body to limit Him, He has unlimited feelings? But because He's almighty, He has the capacity to feel deeper than all human beings put together, yet not be made unstable by His feelings. That means God is capable of deep feelings, both positive and negative, without it interfering with His wise and just judgments. So God can relate to you in very intimate ways. Now, the way this requires a whole teaching by itself that we don't have time to get into tonight, but the bottom line is, y'all, if God doesn't have any feelings for you, let's forget all this baloney about God loving you. If all God's love is for you is just a wise decision to treat you nice, that's not very meaningful to someone who does have feelings, right? You know, sometimes in the teaching of inner healing, we have to make it a point to get people out of their negative feelings and not live in their feelings, because they've lived in so much neurosis that every feeling they have to them becomes reality, and they are controlled by their whims and emotions. And it's very important to help them come up out of that so they don't lose their blinking mind, right? But somehow in the process, we've made a mistake of not affirming to people that feelings are important, and that God is the one who invented them. And Psalm 16 says, in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. God invented your body. Is that not an amazing thought? But character is developed in your body. So I'm saying all that to say this. You know, another reason why people can't abide in the presence of the Lord, they can't come under the shadow of the Almighty, their body is full of appetites, isn't it? And their body is full of ramblings. And their mind rambles. And their stomach growls. And they feel sexual. And they feel depressed. And they feel lonely. And they feel nervous. And their body just seems to be in odds against their... I'm trying to pray and my stupid body is always in the way. And the problem is, when you start disconnecting you from your body, you're no longer thinking biblically. You're thinking Greek, not biblical. The Greeks hated their body. Let me say it like this. They worshiped the body, but they felt that it was a prison. The Bible never teaches that. Your body's not your prison. The body is a place God has put us, for reasons too big to talk about tonight. In the body is the battlefield where evil is destroyed forever. How do we know that? The incarnation. The incarnation. God became a baby. God put on flesh. So when we talk about abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, there's all kind of things that keep us from doing it. One of them is the feeling that God doesn't have any feelings. But then the other one is that we do have feelings. God doesn't have any, and we have too many. When the fact is, you don't have too many, and God feels everything you feel. How do I know? Hebrews chapter 5 says, we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who was made like his brothers and sisters in that he took on a human body. Not only does God have feelings, but in order to make you really comprehend how much he does care, he took on a body himself so that he is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Now, God didn't have to put on a body to be able to do that. God could feel your pain even before the incarnation. But he had to take on the human body in order to conquer death by dying. He had to have a human body to die. Right? That makes sense? I'm saying all that to say this. When you go home tonight or you finally get quiet before the Lord somewhere or wherever it is you go to try to put this in practice, go on and let yourself feel whatever you're feeling. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Because whatever you're feeling is the issue. See, we got this whole idea that we've got this idea of what we want to talk about to God. So we're going to go pray. You ever done this? I'm going to pray. I'm going to spend some time with God tonight. And we know what we want it to be about. We have decided the menu for the evening. And we go in to pray, and we've got all these imaginations of how we want it to go, and then we get there, and our body ruins it. I had all these plans to be alone with God tonight, and all I could think about was sex. All I could think about was food. All I could think about was some, you name it. Guess what? That was the menu. That was the point. That was the thing you were supposed to focus on. That's what the Holy Spirit wanted to talk about. And if you needed to pace, pace. If you needed to stand on your head, stand on your head. If you needed to get a Coke and sip Coke every now and then to stay awake, do that. God don't care. What He wants is you. He wants you. See, we can't even get into all the promises of Psalm 91, and there's some incredibly wonderful, beautiful things in this chapter that we're going to talk about before the week's over, weekend's over. But I don't even want to get into that until you deal with this. You got to deal with this. He wants a relationship with you, and it does not matter to Him at what point you start relating, as long as you start. And once you start relating, you get up and keep going. The only unforgivable sin is to sin and not get up. To lay there and say, well, I messed up again. Well, what kind of pride is behind thinking that you weren't going to mess up? What kind of stupid misconception about your own goodness got you thinking that you only had one time at bat, and if you messed it up, you're out of the game? Well, welcome to the human race. Of course you messed up. The struggle is being put in motion in your life because you have finally decided to break out of your own selfishness and begin to seek God. I'm trying to serve you, God, and everything's going wrong. Of course everything's going wrong. You live in a fallen world where everything is going against serving God. Everything. Now, you're trying to go toward God. That means everything is against you. You want pressure to back off? Just turn around and float with everything else. The only trouble is there's something out there that'll eat you. So fight. Fight. You're not fighting, but see, here's the thing. You're not fighting your body. Have you got that? Your body is not your problem. The appetites, that's not your problem. Your overweight, that's not your problem. Your anorexia, that's not your problem. Your old sexual feelings, that's not your problem. You get in the presence of God and you start wanting to worship Him and you start feeling sexual. And the first thing you want to do is go, oh God, what a pervert you are. Even in front of God, like God's going, oh, this is really embarrassing. Cut it out. See, no Jew would ever do that. See, that comes from 2,000 years of Greek Christianity, where we have been misguided in all these things. See, you need, we talk about being naked before the Lord, and we usually mean that as a metaphor. But I have told people often in counseling, you need to be naked before the Lord. You need to be in the presence of the Lord like a little child. I mean, you ever seen a little kid? Is there anything more beautiful than a little kid who got out of the bathtub and came, here's company, and here they come, streaking, they're slinging water, they're mooning the whole world, they're grinning, they're just having a ball, you know? You need that. No, I don't want you to moon the company, I don't mean that. Do whatever you got to do to get there. And once you get there, let whatever needs to come up, come up. Because whatever comes up is what needed to come up. Say, well, Clay, nothing ever comes up. That's just it. I'd be happy if I could just, you know, feel real neurotic. But, I mean, nothing comes up. Then that's the subject of your prayer time. That's it. The subject tonight, God, is I'm frozen. Why am I frozen? Why am I shut down? Why do I not feel? Why is it that I can be full of thoughts until I get in your presence and then my mind goes shut down? Why do I do that, God? And you may not get any response that you can measure in that moment, maybe because God's not talking, but I don't usually think that's it. I think it's normally because we're so shut down we can't hear Him. And I find that the Lord will not turn up the volume to accommodate my deafness. He expects me to tune in more closely. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our conscience. He speaks to us in His Word, and He shouts to us in our pain. Well, I don't want Him to have to shout at me all the time. And He doesn't want to have to shout at me either. He would much rather me learn to listen to the still small voice. So, if we don't do anything tonight but get Psalm 91 verse 1 in some kind of working order in our mind, let's do that. We don't have to cover the whole thing this weekend. But the fact is, most of us only appreciate this concept as a concept. We don't live in it. We can talk about it. We can even tell other people how to do it. But the bottom line is, most of us in this room tonight do not know how to treat God as a loving parent.